I'm glad to be here, and hopefully we can have a good opportunity this week to learn together in the book of Judges. I'm here to be helpful. If there are ways that I can help you this week, feel free to ask, and I'd be glad to spend time with you, talk, encourage, or whatever that we can do. It's a blessing to get to know more people in God's family, and so I look forward to that. I would like to know your names. I had the opposite problem of everyone else. I will remember the name and not the face. That's really my problem. So I will need your help if I'm going to learn your names. And that is, just keep telling me until I start telling you. If you'll do that, by the end of the week, I should be able to remember it. But that's a challenge for me, but I want to do that. So if you will just keep telling me what your name is and assume that I've never met you and I don't remember your face, that'll be helpful. So, in the book of Judges, God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan with instructions to exterminate the Canaanites. Now, that was not an arbitrary thing. That was because they had become so wicked. God was using the Israelites to bring his judgment against them. The Israelites did not do that, and that set up a cycle that we will be looking at this week where they would be influenced by the wickedness around them. They would abandon the Lord. God would raise up an oppressive nation to hurt them, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, to save them, and they would be faithful to God for a short time and then turn back away again. There are so many lessons out of this book. We can only look at some of them, and we'll kind of be zeroing in some lessons on some particular angle. This morning, we're going to consider, more than anything else in these stories we're going to look at, the nature of the judges. And what we're going to really see is that it doesn't matter how strong you are, how capable you are, or what kind of weapons you have, the victory belongs to the Lord. He's the one that gives the salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with how powerful we are or how well armed we are. So we're in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's nothing very original about sin. Satan's objectives are rather boring. He's just trying to get us to turn away from God again, and they did. Of course, what our obligation is to break the cycle and serve the Lord. When they abandoned the Lord, God strengthened the hand of Eglon. It's a bit disconcerting to see God here working for the enemy. But if they refused to serve God, then they would serve Eglon as a punishment. And this time for 18 years. You may remember they served the first oppressing king, Cushan-Rishathaim, for 8 years. Generally, when we return to our sins, the punishment increases. You might sometimes look at Leviticus 26 to see that idea. So they cried out to the Lord in verse 15, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Jera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. God raised up Ehud, a left-handed man. I understand that literally that the word there is he's deficient in the right hand. That's what they spoke of left-handed people as being. Since generally speaking, in the history of the world, people have looked down on left-handed men. There is a word in the English language, dexterity. Dexterity really means to have ability with your right hand. I've spent a lot of time in Brazil and speak Portuguese. Their word for right-handedness is destra. That's your right hand. And destra and dexterity are from the same Latin root. The idea of if you're able with your hands, you're right-handed. You have dexterity. So the idea that he was a left-handed man means he has a handicap. He has a deficiency to begin with, Perhaps that's why they used him to carry the tribute. He wouldn't be considered such a security risk. He wouldn't be feared by the Moabites after all. He's a left-handed man. Interestingly, he was a Benjamite. You remember what the word Benjamin means? The son of the right hand. Here's a son of the right hand who can't use his well. But what he did is really interesting. He will, by God's help, use his left-handedness to his advantage. He made a homemade dagger, we'll see in a moment, and he put it on his right hip where he would draw it out with his left hand. And they wouldn't normally pat you down much on that side since, you know, people were typically right-handed, so they'd carry their weapon on their left side. And he used his deficiency to his own advantage. Look at verse 16. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now Ehud tells Eglon, the king of Moab, that he's got a secret thing for him. He understands it as a secret message, but literally the word is thing. And Eglon, who is a very large king, actually his name means fat cow. I'm assuming that may have been his nickname, I don't know. But he proved to be kind of a slow-moving target. When he finds out that Ehud has a special message for him, he orders everyone to leave. And he even shows his respect by rising from his seat, which may have been quite a chore. And when he does that, in verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now, Eglon really got the point of the message that Ehud delivered. He stuck the dagger into his belly. The intestinal contents spilled to the floor. And the knife stuck in his stomach. And Ehud locks the door and he leaves to go get the Israelites to mobilize and attack the Moabites now that they didn't have a king. And there's a considerable delay in the Moabites finding out they don't have a king. Because they really think that Eglon is probably tending to personal necessities, and that's why he locked the door. I suspect that the odor probably added to their imagination in that. And you really don't want to barge in on your king when he's having some intestinal distress. So they wait for a long time before they finally come in and find out that he's been killed. Well, by that time, Ehud, who's escaped, in verse 27, he blows the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel come, and he said to them in verse 28, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. When the Lord delivers, he delivers. No one escaped. They're able to completely conquer them and destroy them. It was easy for them to gain the upper hand now that the Moabites are disorganized and without a leader. And what you see here is that God used a left-handed man to deliver his penitent people. It doesn't really matter to the Lord whether you have ability in your right hand or whether you're deficient in that. The Lord gains the victories in his own way. And so that provides 80 years undisturbed, the longest period of calm that is mentioned in the book of Judges. Then verse 31, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, that's all we know about Shamgar. He's mentioned one other time in the book, but we don't know more details about him. But he used a very strange instrument to kill 600 Philistines, a cattle prod. You know, you wouldn't expect that one man with a cattle prod would kill 600 Philistines. But the point again is, it doesn't really matter what your abilities are or what weapons you have. God is the one who gives the success. And so Shamgar is able to defeat the perennial enemies of the Israelites, the Philistines. In chapter 4, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after he had died. They relapsed into wrong. Sin repeated itself. And verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. The oppression is worse, 20 years, not 18, it's a more severe oppression. And the Canaanites have these 900 iron chariots. Very intimidating, very overwhelming. How can an army without iron chariots deal with one that has 900 iron chariots? Imagine if one country had 900 atomic bombs and the other one has none. You'd feel like there's no chance. Now, Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now, this is an unusual event in that Deborah was a judge. You find no other female judges in this book. And there are some other unusual things about her. She's already judging before she's called to give the message to Barak. Normally, the person delivers first and then becomes a judge. She is also a prophetess. And she seems to have judged from just a fixed spot where people come to her. This may be an illustration, even in the use of Deborah, of this same principle that God can raise up anyone. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Typically, God raised up men as deliverers. In this case, it may be a judgment on the men that he's raised a woman. And she is the one who delivers his message to Barak and said, "Go call the army and fight against Sisera and the Canaanites." And she says that the Lord was going to bring the Canaanite army to fight with Barak's army at the river Kishon. That doesn't make a lot of sense. If you are an army with 900 iron chariots, you would prefer the flat level terrain of the Jordan, of the river valley, Kishon River Valley. You would not want to fight in that mountainous region. And yet, what do you see here? God is going to lure Sisera's army to the place where he has the greatest advantage, that flat river valley. You can see why Barak wanted Deborah to go with him. But again, it really shows the lack of male leadership. I'll only go if you come with me, Deborah. She says, I will, but a woman will receive the glory. If this is the first time you've read this story, it's not the woman you think it will be. Verse 11, there's just an extraneous verse here, it seems at first. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanamim, which is near Kadesh. You wonder why that information is thrown in there, but you'll see in a moment. And it appears that God may have made Heber move just so his wife could be in the role that she has in a moment in this story. So then in verse 12, then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. God conquers Sisera's immense army with the 900 iron chariots. In a little while, we'll find out how he did that. For now, we know he did. Meanwhile, Sisera flees on foot, verse 17, to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. That's where this information from verse 11 comes back into the story. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink. That's ironic, we'll find out in a moment. For I am thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent. It shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here? Then you shall say, no. Ironically, that'll be true. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Now, Sisera has no idea that Jael has it in for him. I have no idea why she did. He thinks she's a safe place to rest, and she invites him, and she covers him up, and he wants some water, and she's so hospitable, she gives him milk. Of course, you recognize milk kind of makes you sleepy, so that sort of aided her purpose in this. And as he's sound asleep, she takes a tent peg and a hammer. I've been told Canaanite women were the ones to set up the tents. I don't know. And this man who tried to crush Israel with 900 iron chariots has what I assume was an iron tent peg driven into his temple, and he's killed. What an amazing story. What an amazing thing. Who would have expected Jael, a tent woman of the Canaanites, to be the one who kills this Israelite general, or the Canaanite general, rather, with the 900 iron chariots? So, verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, chapter 5 is the song of Deborah and Barak, celebrating, but more than that, praising God for the victory they gained. You remember when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea In Exodus 14, the next chapter is the song that Miriam and the Israelites sing to praise God for his deliverance. It's always appropriate to thank and praise God when he gives a great victory. And that's what they do here. We learn a few more details, though, in this song about the battle. Notice verse 2, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. That's the thing you praise, not the volunteers or the leaders, but the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. Remember that. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. God has won a great victory, and he deserves to be praised. Here's the background. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. They don't even have the security to leave their houses. The highways are deserted because of the Canaanite oppression. The peasantry ceased, verse 7, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, till I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. That tells you why they're being oppressed, doesn't it? Then war was in the gates, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now just think about the odds. 900 iron chariots with Sisera, not even a spear or a shield among the Israelites. And then he begins to speak of those who have responded to the call to go out to battle. Look at verse 14. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Maker, commanders came down. Maker is one of the descendants of Manasseh. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Now notice some of the tribes that had responded to Barak's call. Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar. But they didn't all. Look at the middle of verse 15. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Apparently, Reuben had made great commitments, great resolutions, but they stayed home. And then Gilead, verse 17, remained across the Jordan, probably refers to Gad. They didn't go anywhere. Why did Dan stay in ships? Apparently involved in commerce. Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. So here are some tribes that they don't respond, and God notices who they are too. Here's the award-winning tribes, the ones that did the best. 18, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Zebulun and Naphtali were the most courageous, throwing themselves into the battle without weighing the risks. Now look at the battle itself. Verse 19, and here I think is where we're going to be able to put together what really happened in the battle. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. Apparently, when the stars fought, and from back in 5:4, the clouds dripped water, the Kishon torrent swept them away. What I'm understanding is that there was a terrible storm, that the river overflowed. What happens to iron chariots in the river valley when it rains really hard and the river overflows? Those iron chariots become a liability instead of an asset. And I'll tell you something you see in that. Baal is not the storm god. The Lord is. He's the one that controls that. So the God who can turn the sea into dry land can turn the dry land into a sea of mud when he chooses to. So much for the Canaanite advantage. And that apparently is the technique the Lord used to give the Israelites the victory over Sisera's army. Now, I love the poetry in some of this as we're celebrating the victory. And that's what this song does, celebrates and praises God for the victory. Listen to 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. She asked for water. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. He lay. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. So you see the celebration of what Jael did to Sisera. And then look at the next section, verse 28. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? She's worried about him. He hasn't come back yet. Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? That's what it is. They've got so much spoil, they're dividing that. That's why he's delaying. You feel sorry for her until this next phrase. A maiden. Two maidens for every warrior. They're abusing the Israelite women. That's what she's imagining. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. And then the reflection of the writer. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. So you see great victories of God. But you see great victories of God using left-handed men and using a man with a cattle prod and using women with a tent peg. What you see is that it really doesn't matter in serving the Lord how capable or well-equipped we are, because God's the one with the strength. It just matters our faithfulness. As the writer of Hebrews speaks in 11:34, of those who quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. God is the God who makes strong from weakness. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God's goal is to use those who have little ability and little equipment, so that it will become obvious that it's the Lord that has the strength. Sometimes people are too clever for the Lord to use them. Those who are relying on their own wisdom, their own ability, their own strength, they aren't the ones God will use. You may consider yourself a left-handed person, one that has little ability, little talent, little resources. Those are the kind of people God has always chosen to use. You remember when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, begged the Lord 3 times to take the thorn out of his flesh. The Lord said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God is the God who uses homemade daggers and tent pegs. He uses a cattle prod. He uses later in the book a jawbone of a donkey, or jars and torches, or whatever, to win the victory. So what we learn is to trust in the Lord, commit ourselves to Him, do things in His way, and don't worry about our lack of strength, our lack of ability, our lack of resources. Those are not the things that the Lord needs anyway. What He needs is people who are faithful and who will do their best with what they have. If you're here, the Lord wants to make something out of you. He wants to change your life and make you a servant of His. You may feel incapable. I've messed up too much. I don't have any talent. The Lord can deal with that. He can forgive our sins, and He wants to. And He can make us into His servants, capable of doing what He chooses. If you're not a servant of the Lord, we encourage you to come this morning while we stand and sing.